Nahum chapter 1. This is what Nahum writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do not live on bread alone, but by the very words that have proceeded from your mouth. Your word is a treasure to us, a delight, sweeter than honey, a lamp to our path to guide our way. For in it, you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, help us now as we open your word together to see you and to worship you. Father, reveal yourself to us and help us to live in light of what you reveal. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you may have noticed that even as I gave you the page number and told you where Nahum was, it takes a little bit longer for most people to find Nahum in the Bible than some of the other books. And that is because Nahum, along with a few others, is probably one of the most neglected books of the Bible, at least by modern Christians. I won't make you raise your hands, but when was the last time that you read the book of Nahum? Probably not that recently. If you're honest, there are probably some people here today who are Christians, whose faith is in Christ, who did not even know that there was a book in the Bible named Nahum. And if you did, could you summarize what it's about? Probably not. We are a biblically malnourished people, brothers and sisters, but what we're doing here, we're trying to change that slowly. And it's not just Nahum, but almost all of the 12 books that we call the minor prophets, in ancient times they were just called the 12, are neglected by Christians today. Okay, so most people know Jonah, but Habakkuk, Obadiah, Zephaniah, could you summarize the message of those books? Probably not. Now, most of you know my son's name is Zephaniah, which is fun because I get to test this out in real time. So I often meet people, you know, what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, yeah, like I'm a Christian too. I go to church, blah, blah. Oh, you kids. Yeah, my son's name is Zephaniah. And I can tell right away whether or not they know that that's from the Bible. Because oftentimes they look confused or they're like, that's an unusual name. Where's that from? And I'm like, well, you said you were a Christian. Like, it's from the Bible. And I get to Jesus juke them a little bit and they feel bad. It's fun. But to the point that it's, the minor prophets are neglected, unfortunately, in the modern church. It's not unusual. But it's a problem. It is a problem because the minor prophets, the 12, have a very special and unique role in the canon of Scripture. And if we neglect them, brothers and sisters, our view of God, our understanding of who God is, will be deficient, will not be accurate. And also, our ability to understand the New Testament will be deficient. Because the writers of the New Testament certainly understood and read the minor prophets. And you see, the minor prophets clue us in to how God acts in history and how God deals with the nations of the world. And the minor prophets especially help us think through the justice of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the mercy of God, and how all those things work together. And so if you're here this morning, like many people, and you've wrestled with those questions, my encouragement to you would be read the minor prophets, understand them, and you will gain insight into this. Now, since you're here this morning, I will assume that you do not want to be ignorant of Scripture and that you do not want to worship a God of your own creation, but rather want to worship God as he has revealed himself in his holy word. So let's look at Nahum together. We're going to kind of fly through chapter 1 this morning. Look at verse 1 first for our little introduction here. Nahum writes this, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So this book is an oracle, a vision from God written down by the prophet Nahum. Now, unlike some of the other prophets who show up in other parts of Scripture, we know nothing about Nahum. So you might remember when we were preaching through Jonah. Well, Jonah shows up in 1 Kings, and we get, you know, things like that. That doesn't happen with Nahum. He doesn't show up anywhere else. So we don't really know anything about him. We know that his name in Hebrew means comfort or reassurance, and that will be important. So keep that in mind as we journey through this book. But take a look at the first sentence. This vision is an oracle, a burden, a prophecy concerning the city of Nineveh. Now that should make your ears perk up a little bit. Nineveh, that's the same city from the book of Jonah. Nahum is a prophecy of the complete destruction of the city of Nineveh and of the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital. And that's why I wanted to preach Nahum after having just finished Jonah, because Nahum is essentially the sequel to Jonah, and it's a dramatic contrast. You might remember, Jonah knew that Nineveh was a wicked city. He hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. The city of Nineveh, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Israel and God's arch enemies. Barbarians, vicious, violent, immoral people. And in Jonah, God sends Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Jonah figures out what this is going to mean. They repent, and God shows his mercy. He relents from destroying Nineveh, even though they deserve it, even though they've earned destruction and judgment, God relents. And Jonah is angry because Jonah wanted what Nahum prophesies. Jonah wanted God's justice and not God's mercy on Nineveh. But in Jonah, God showed mercy. But see, one of the things that we realize when we contrast these two books is that it's not that God wasn't going to judge Nineveh. He was. Jonah was right in that sense. Jonah's problem was he didn't trust God's timing. He thought God was ignoring the wickedness of Nineveh, but he wasn't. You see, Nahum prophesies about 100 years after Jonah. And what we see here is that God's patience with Nineveh has ended. His mercy for them has timed out. And now this new generation of unrepentant Ninevites will feel the full weight of his justice, vengeance, and wrath. And we need to hear this and understand this, because Nahum is not just a book about the destruction of an ancient city. It exposes to us the character of God. And we want to understand God as he actually is, brothers and sisters, so that we can worship him as he truly is. But we also need to understand this, because the destruction and judgment of Nineveh in this book, like most things in Scripture, is not just about Nineveh. It is a type, a pattern, a prophecy of what the Old Testament and New Testament calls the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when Christ will return and destroy not only the wicked of Nineveh, but of the entire world. Not only of the human realm, but of the spiritual realm too. That day when, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, when Christ returns with flames of fire. And so digesting this book, this prophecy, will bring a healthy sobriety to our worship and to our Christian lives. And while it may not seem like it yet, will also bring comfort to our hearts. Remember, that's what Nahum's name means, comfort and reassurance. And as we learned in our catechism, we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we learn in the Minor Prophets is that God's vengeance upon evil is part of the way that he is glorified. Now, Nahum contains three chapters. The first chapter, which we're going to dig into this morning, is kind of like a prelude. It's a declaration of the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 really are a description of the destruction. So this is kind of the God saying what is going to happen. And this morning, as we look through chapter 1, what we're going to see is five characteristics or five aspects of God's wrath here in Nahum chapter 1. The first is this, the principle of God's wrath. The principle of God's wrath. In other words, the very first thing we learn about God in Nahum is simply that he is a God of wrath. The very first thing we see in Nahum's prophecy is this description of who God is. Look down at verse 2, and I want you to notice something. Notice how many times that Nahum uses the word vengeance. Three times. He's got three phrases here. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And this is of great significance in Hebrew. This threefold repetition should bring to mind other passages of Scripture, like we sung earlier when Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne and he hears the angels and what they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In other words, it's a way to communicate in Hebrew the completeness, the infinite measurability of whatever quality they are talking about. There is none more holy than the Lord. There is only one holy, holy, holy. And what Nahum is telling us here is the same thing, yet with the word vengeance. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Nahum wants us to understand this. God is a God of vengeance. This is who he is. He is an avenging God. He is a wrathful God, and he will destroy his enemies. Everything else that follows in Nahum is a description and expression of what this looks like. It is a picture of what it looks like when God's righteous justice breaks forth on the wicked. And that's what God's wrath is. Wrath is his judgment on sin and sinners coming to full fruition. God's wrath is his justice on full display. God's vengeance is his paying sinners the just, the right punishment for their sin. And so, God's vengeance, God's justice, God's wrath is good and it is right. We get some pictures of what this looks like throughout Scripture. Genesis 6, the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood because of the sinfulness of humanity. That was God's wrath being poured out, God's vengeance. Genesis 19, the Lord rains down fire from heaven and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God's vengeance, God's wrath poured out. Think of the Exodus. God visits 10 plagues upon Egypt, killing the firstborn sons and eventually drowning an entire army in the sea. That's God's wrath, God's justice. And it's right after that episode when Moses sings a song, and one of the first things he says in the song is, "The Lord is a warrior, a man of war." This is God's vengeance. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, even the destruction of the temple itself, Scripture tells us, is God's righteous wrath visited upon unfaithful Israel. But you see, here we have a problem, because a lot of times people hear those things, and again, if they're a little bit ignorant of Scripture, they might say, yeah, okay, but like, that's the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. You've probably heard things like this, right? Jesus is kind. God is angry in the Old Testament, but then Jesus comes, and so now God is kind and merciful. Now, that statement has a lot of problems, more than we can deal with here. But if that's, brothers and sisters, that's how you're thinking, or that's how you've been taught to cure yourself of that malady, all you have to do is keep reading the New Testament. You remember the time in Acts chapter 6 when two church members lied to the apostles about their giving and lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they gave? God killed them in church. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Yes, can the deacon of body removal please come and take them out? I mean, they have to carry them out, right? This isn't just the Old Testament. That was God's vengeance on them for lying. Acts chapter 12, the death of King Herod. Listen to this, Acts chapter 12, verse 21. This is New Testament. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and I want you to listen to why he is killed. Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's the New Testament, God's wrath coming upon Herod in the form of an angel of the Lord because he refused to give God glory. And again, lest you think the un-Trinitarian and heretical thought, well, yeah, that's God, but not Jesus. Think of the reading we read from 2 Thessalonians 1. Who is it who comes in flames of fire inflicting vengeance? It is Christ himself. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is our Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters. In Revelation chapter 6, perhaps even a more striking statement appears, speaking again of the judgment, that will come when Christ returns. John writes this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, everyone, look what they do, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne,'" and listen to this, "and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Friends, do not be deceived. God's vengeance, God's wrath is not Old Testament history, but a present reality and a future certainty. The Lord, this is what Nahum is telling us, is a God of wrath. Jesus Christ himself is God's avenger. And when he comes not as a baby this time, but in flames of fire with a sword in his hand to strike down the nations, and he judges and makes war. That's Revelation 19. This is our God. But Nahum uses another interesting word here, one that maybe is even a bit more striking or confusing at first. The Lord is a jealous God. Now, this concept is very important to understand, the jealousy of God, because it explains why God is a God of wrath. What does it mean that God is jealous? Well, you need to know first that Nahum is not the first to use this word of God. In fact, God is described all over the Bible as a jealous God, and his jealousy is almost always connected with his wrath. In fact, you didn't see the word, but you saw this in the story of Herod. Why was Herod killed? Because he did not give God the glory. That's God's jealousy. God is jealous for his own honor, for his own glory, and he will be glorified either in salvation or in judgment. Now, we have a hard time understanding this concept because for us, jealousy is a human thing, and so whenever we encounter it, it always, most of the time at least, is in its sinful form. It's kind of like anger. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, and yet that's almost impossible for us. So it's hard for us to conceive as God of being angry yet without sin. It's hard for us to conceive of God being jealous yet without sin. But we get maybe a slight understanding of what this means. If you think of a marriage, a husband is rightfully jealous for the marital love and affection of his wife, right? He would be a bad husband if he didn't care who she gave that to. And then the same thing for a wife or a husband. They are jealous for loyalty. That's what God's jealousy is towards us. God desires and requires loyalty and devotion to himself alone. That's what it means that God is jealous for us. You cannot be a worshiper of God and of anything or anyone else. A relationship with God is not an open relationship. And so, like a faithful husband, God is jealous for the hearts of his people and for their exclusive worship. We see this in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to what it says. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath." Listen to the reason. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And there you see jealousy and then vengeance. You shall worship God alone because he is jealous. God desires and requires exclusive worship, so much so that Exodus 34 goes so far as to say, and listen to this, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Whose name is jealous? Friends, this jealousy This desire for exclusive love and worship is at the very core of who God is, so much so that he can say, it's like my name. He is glorious. He is the most glorious being. He is perfect. And he is jealous for his own glory because he is the only being in all of creation who can be rightfully glorified. And so he will be glorified. And he is jealous for our hearts, his people, because his is the only name who rightfully is worthy of our worship and of our service and of our loyalty. And so his jealousy for us to worship him is an expression of his love for us. He will be glorified either in your salvation or in your condemnation. Now again, is this wrong? No. God is perfect. He is worthy of our worship. He is deserving of our exclusive loyalty. And to any who refuse to give him that, they receive his wrath and his vengeance. This is the reason that his jealousy and wrath are always linked. Who is his wrath poured out on? Those who refuse to worship and glorify him. Or in the words of 2 Thessalonians 1, who is Jesus' vengeance inflicted upon? Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Those who refuse to bow their knee to King Jesus. The Lord is a jealous God, a God of vengeance and wrath, but his wrath, this is really important, is not arbitrary, it's not emotional, it's not quick-tempered. He's not up, you know, in heaven just waiting and freaking out over things. No, it's measured, it's patient, and it comes exactly at the right time. This is what we see in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum, he's again quoting Exodus 34 here, reminds us that God's anger, his wrath, is slow to come to fruition. It is slow to fill up. God is a God of patience. He is slow-tempered. He is a God of mercy. But his patience and his mercy do not last forever towards those who reject him. And this is why he couples these two things, slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum is saying, God is patient, God is slow to anger, absolutely. But don't think that he's slow to anger because he's weak. Don't think that he's slow to anger because he's just going to overlook sin. He's not. He will by no means clear the guilty. Don't use his patience as an excuse to think that you will escape justice. Brothers and sisters, our God is jealous, a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. This is a sobering reality, a truth that should give us a healthy and reverent fear of our God. But it's good news for his people, and it should comfort us, his people. We'll see why in a minute. That is the principle of God's wrath. But number two, the power of God's wrath. Nahum next shows us how powerful God is in his vengeance. And he does this by describing in a kind of a metaphorical, illustrative way the appearance of the divine warrior on the battlefield. Look what he says starting in the second half of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him and all the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The very elements of creation, the very elements that all the false gods and false nations claimed that their gods controlled, Those very elements melt before the presence of God. He controls them all. Mountains, a symbol of permanence, they quake, they break before the God. The earth itself heaves in his presence. And the question is asked, rightfully so, if God is this powerful, who can stand his anger? Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And the answer is obvious. No one. This is Nahum's point. No human being, no empire, no demon, not even Satan himself, not even death itself, will escape the righteous and just wrath of the holy triune God. None will stand. This is the power of God's wrath. There's nowhere to turn, there is nowhere to run, and nowhere to hide. This is the prophecy of Nineveh's destruction, but it will only be magnified on Judgment Day. That's what we saw in Revelation 6. Friend, if you do not obey the gospel of Christ, if you do not repent of your sins and flee to Christ for mercy, put your faith in him, this is the question that you need to answer. Will you stand when God's wrath is poured out? Will you stand when Christ is revealed in flames of fire from heaven? Do not be deceived. You will not. You will face the full wrath of Almighty God, and you will be condemned, and God will be glorified in your condemnation. The Holy Scriptures give us various images for the power of God's wrath against the wicked. Alongside Nahum, Psalm 1 says that the righteous wrath of God for you, the wicked, for the wicked person, they'll just be like dry chaff in the wind, like a handful of crumbly, dry leaves. Just, that's how easy it is for God to destroy you. Psalm 21 says that the Lord's wrath is like a blazing oven, and his enemies will be swallowed up in it, in blazing fire. Psalm 68, this is perhaps one of the most visually stunning ones, says that the wicked are like little wax statues before a roaring blast furnace. Zero chance of survival. This is the power of God's wrath. No one can stand. No one. On your own, standing in your sins and condemnation, you will melt like wax before a fire. But look at verse 7. There is hope. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Friends, your only hope in the face of God's wrath is to take refuge in God himself. Do you see that? The news that God is a God of vengeance is not a message that God is not good, but just the opposite. Because God is good and just, he must punish the wicked. He must judge sin. He must destroy sinners from the earth. But there is a way of escape. There is a way to stand on the day of judgment and not be consumed by the fire. There is a way not to melt before the glory of God's fury. And there is only one way, and that is to hide yourself in Jesus Christ by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the repeated refrain of the New Testament. Believe that he is Messiah. Believe that he is the Son of God and you will be saved. Believe that he died. Believe that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He died and was buried, that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures, and you will be saved. And like him, you will be resurrected, not unto judgment, but unto everlasting life. Friend, who can withstand the anger of God? Only Christ, the God-man. And so now, through faith in Christ, you can be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, by the death of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul says this to the Thessalonians, that they are waiting for his son from heaven, waiting for the return of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is our deliverer, friends. God is good, and because God is good, he will destroy the wicked. But because God is good, he has provided his own son, Christ. Believe in Christ and be saved. Believe in Christ and you can sing with us, no fear in life, no guilt in death, no fear in life. Or, you know what I'm saying. You, if your faith is in Christ, you do not have to fear the wrath of God. It has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. But that is its power. So just because you don't have to be afraid of it because of Christ, don't minimize its power. The third and fourth thing go together, the promise and the permanence of God's wrath. God has promised here in Nahum, before it happens, that his wrath will come upon Nineveh, and ultimately it did. Nineveh was destroyed, just like God said. God does not lie. Do not mistake his slowness for his apathy. And notice also, so that's the promise. God has promised his wrath will come to Nineveh. God has promised that his wrath will come to the earth. It's also permanent. When this happens, there is nothing else. The wicked will not rise again. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. That's permanence. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. They can't even escape in death, is what he's saying there. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. They're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. Nothing is left. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, speaking of the Assyrian king, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, the kingdom of Assyria, they will be cut down and pass away. They'll just be mowed like grass. And then skip down to verse 14. He speaks directly to the Assyrian king. The Lord has given commandment about you, that you is singular. Speaking to this Assyrian king, I mean, just imagine. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Not only will God destroy sinners from the earth, but he will destroy their false religions and destroy the demons that are behind them. He even says here, I will dig your grave myself, for you are vile. God's wrath is promised. It is permanent. This is the repeated refrain of the New Testament. Do not be deceived into thinking that it's not coming. It is. It is certain. And when it comes, it's too late. It is permanent. But finally, the purpose of God's wrath. You see, the purpose of God's wrath upon the wicked is, again, the vindication of his name, his glory. The purpose of God's vengeance is that God will not tolerate sin. It is a vindication of his justice. The cry throughout Scripture is, God, if you are truly just, how can you let so much evil happen in the world? Have you thought that before? Maybe just in general, or maybe about specific things that have happened to you or have happened to others. And if you read the Minor Prophets, if you understand Nahum, what it's telling us is God sees and God will execute justice. God will execute justice. This is why you see in Romans, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let me execute justice. You love your enemies. And I, if they do not repent, will destroy them. The primary purpose, then, of God's justice is the glory of his name. But brothers and sisters, as we often say, his glory is our good. The secondary purpose of God's wrath on evil is the salvation of his people. God's enemies are our enemies, and the enemies of God, both spiritual and human, constantly attack and threaten the people of God. The Church of Christ is under constant threat, both spiritually and physically, because people hate God. They can't attack God directly. And so what do? They attack us, his church. Satan can't make war on God directly. So what does he do? He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the church. Just ask our brothers and sisters dying by the thousands in Nigeria, North Korea, China, wherever. They understand this. And they hear a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1 where Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I know that you're suffering. I know that you're being persecuted. I know that you're under affliction. And what is Paul's comfort to them? God sees it and he will repay them with vengeance. The reason why it's hard for us to understand verses like that is because we have not suffered as our brothers and sisters have suffered. God's vengeance, brothers and sisters, hear this, is meant to be a comfort and a reassurance to you, his people. God sees and God will judge. Nothing will go unpunished. This is why the promise of God's wrath is good news, brothers and sisters, to us, his people. The enemies of Christ, both human and spiritual, will be destroyed one day. Sin, Satan, the wicked, even death itself will be destroyed. God's wrath is our ultimate salvation. Again, look at verse 7. Verse 7, speaking to his people, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. This is what God's wrath does. Look, and now I will break his yoke from off you and I will burst your bonds apart. God's vengeance upon the wicked is good news for his people. In fact, God's destruction of his enemies, of all of them, both spiritual and human, is ultimately what brings peace upon the earth. Look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. So you are to hear all of what we just read in Nahum 1 as good news. The publishing, the declaration of peace, the announcement of destruction of Nineveh, the announcement of the destruction of the kingdom of Satan and of the wicked of this world is good news because it will finally bring peace. Christ will rule and reign forever and ever and ever, and his reign will be a perfect and glorious and beautiful reign. And he encourages them one last time, so keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again, this is the good news aspect, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. When God's vengeance comes, brothers and sisters, there will be nothing else to worry about ever for all of eternity. That's why in Revelation we see that in the kingdom of heaven, when the new heavens and new earth comes, no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, because there's no more wickedness. No more Satan, there's no more demons, there's no more enemies of Christ and of the church. This is good news. This is good news. And God reminds Judah in the meantime, as you wait, keep your feasts. In other words, continue in obedience. Keep your eyes on the promise. It's coming in the right time. And keep your feasts. Do the things that I have given you to remember the promise. Continue in worship and looking forward to that day when God will pour forth his vengeance and will bring about full and final salvation. Church, this is the same message for us today. The Israelites, the people of Judah were awaiting the destruction of Nineveh. We're awaiting the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. We await the return, the victorious return of Jesus Christ. What do we do in the meantime? Keep the feasts. Keep the feasts. We await our final deliverance, our final salvation. But let us wait faithfully. Let us continue regularly gathering in worship, continuing gathering at the Lord's table, the feast that has been given to us, the church. Continue to spread the good news, to publish the declaration of Christ's victory. That Christ on the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension has conquered his enemies. And yet, before he comes again to finally destroy them, we're in the season right now, our season of this earth where God's mercy is open. And that message is going out. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn now before it is too late. Come in. You see, brothers and sisters, why it's so important for us to understand God's vengeance? Though it is terrifying, because of Jesus Christ, it's a comfort to us. It is good news. It brings us comfort, and it drives us to worship. It drives us to worship. Our contemplation, our hearing of the vengeance of God, of the jealousy of God, of the wrath of God should drive us to worship. Why? Look what you have been saved from, brothers and sisters. Look what God has delivered you from. All of us here, Ephesians 2 says, were once children of wrath. Children of wrath. But now, we are children of God. We were once storing up wrath for ourselves, but now we have an internal inheritance kept in heaven for us. We were all once in danger of the eternal fires of hell, but now we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, awaiting the return of Christ with joy and longing. So, brothers and sisters, when you hear the jealousy, the wrath, the vengeance of God, do not wince, do not cringe, worship. Worship, take heart. It is not your future. Your future is eternal life with Christ forever. And to you who are here this morning, your faith is not in Christ Jesus, I will plead with you again. One last time. God's vengeance is coming. It has been promised. And God does not lie. God is a jealous God. He will be glorified in you, whether in your salvation or in your condemnation. Christ will return with eyes of flaming fire. And if you are not his through faith, you are his enemy. There is no second chance. There is no third category. The Bible says in Hebrews that it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you're not trusting in Christ, listen to the words of Christ. The wrath of God is upon you. It's dangling above your head. It's being stored up for that last day, and every breath that you take where you do not acknowledge the lordship and glory of Jesus Christ is a breath that stores up more wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. If that's you this morning and you're here, God is giving you, he's telling you the way of escape. Flee to him, turn, place your faith in Christ, and you will find in Christ mercy, grace, salvation. You will find not only forgiveness of your sins, not only salvation from judgment, but a refuge. You will find not only forgiveness, but eternal life. You will find not only a future deliverance from destruction, but a peace that surpasses all understanding. Turn to Christ and live.